Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live as usual, Monday through Friday, from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That's Pacific time, so if you're listening to the live broadcast, you can be a part of it, and I'd be glad to talk to you in this coming hour. I need to tell my studio, however, that I'm hearing my voice echoing in my headphones more than I should. Maybe something could be done about that. All right. If you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090 if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host you'd like to share, feel free to do that here. Once again, 1-800-438-5090 is the phone number. Our first caller is Mark calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Mark. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome. Hi, Steve. I just got a question about Acts. It's Acts 5:36, and it says, "For some time ago, Theodos rose up, claiming to be somebody."
Yeah.
I was just wondering who that is, and then it says in 37 about Judas of Galilee, and I take the answer off the air, but I was just wondering. This guy Theodos, was he around when Jesus, before he was crucified? And if you could shed some light on that, I'd appreciate it.
Okay, be glad to do that.
All right, I'll talk to you later. Thank you, Steve.
All right, thanks, Mark.
Bye bye.
Yeah, in this speech that is given by Gamaliel in the Sanhedrin on this occasion, he mentions a couple of movements, popular. Movements that had arisen to cause consternation to the Romans and to the Jewish leaders, probably popular messianic movements that had come before this. And the purpose of Gamaliel mentioning this is that the apostles, Peter and John, were on trial for being the ringleaders of this new, growing movement about Jesus. And so the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court, was trying to decide what to do about this. And Gamaliel, one of the judges there, says, well, there's precedence for this. There was a time when Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 4,000, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. Then he says, after this man, Judas of Galilee arose, and in the days of the census drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. Then Gamaliel says, and now I said, you keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan is the work of men, it will come to nothing. But if it's of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest even you be found to be fighting against God. So he's saying that movements like this come up from time to time. And it's obvious that some of them are certainly not of God, because they simply come to nothing. They fall under their own weight. They run out of steam. They are crushed by opposition. And therefore, they're only a temporary problem. He says, now, if this Jesus movement here that's happening in Jerusalem is not of God, then it will go the way of these other movements. And if it is of God, we don't want to fight it anyway, so let's just kind of let these people alone. Now, the movements that Gamaliel mentions prior to this, the precedents that he's calling upon to persuade the Sanhedrin to be lenient on the apostles, one of them, the second one that's mentioned, is Judas of Galilee. We do know who he was, because secular histories tell us about Judas of Galilee, at least Josephus does. And Judas of Galilee was the founder of the Zealot Party. And he rose up around 6 A.D., when Jesus would have been around 10 years old in all likelihood. And he started the Zealot movement. One of Jesus' disciples, years later, had been in that movement, Judas might have been part of it too, Judas Iscariot, but Simon Zelotes was a member of the party. And that was a radical, militant, guerrilla warfare-oriented group of, terrorists, really, who attacked Romans and tried to overthrow the Roman presence there, tried to drive the Romans out. Judas of Galilee, the man who started it, is not a biblical character. There's lots of men named Judas in those days, because Judas was simply the Greek form of the name Judah, and lots of people named their children after Judah, the founder of the tribe of Judah. And so this particular Judas is not any of the other Judases known to us in the Bible. He's just a guy who's known from secular history and mentioned here as the founder of the Zealot Party. And he was killed, and his party eventually fizzled out somewhat, especially in 73 A.D. when the Romans wiped out the last of the Jewish resistance. Then the Zealot Party was over, was gone. And Gamaliel's mentioned that, but he mentions an earlier man who had a popular movement with about 4,000 followers. And he says his name was Thutis. Now, we don't have any additional information about Thutis. Josephus does mention a man named Thutis, but he was much later than this. The Thutis that Josephus mentions is a man living years after Judas of Galilee. And therefore, a different Thutis. Now, Thutis would not be that uncommon a name. And therefore, although there is a known Thutis who started a popular movement, it is not the one that Gamaliel is referring to. There is an earlier Thutis about whom we don't really have any records. And we don't know anything about him except that Gamaliel and his contemporaries remembered him. He had apparently arisen up in their lifetime. Now, you ask if Thutis was contemporary with Jesus. Was he when Jesus was around? It's possible, but probably not. If so, Jesus was only a little child, because Gamaliel mentions here that Thutis came around before Judas of Galilee. He mentions Judas of Galilee coming later than Thutis. So Thutis was earlier, and Judas of Galilee came when Jesus was about 10 years old. So if Thutis was before that, Jesus would certainly have been a child, or maybe not even born yet. We don't have any exact information about when Thutis started his popular rebellion and was crushed by the Romans. But there were many such rebellions, by the way. I mean, the fact that we don't know specific things externally from the Bible on this one man, and we know nothing about him in the Bible except for this one statement about him, is not surprising. There were lots of popular movements that we don't know their names. Josephus mentions the time when when Pilate was arresting, or not Pilate, but Felix, I think it was, the procurator of Jerusalem, was arresting many imposters every day. And imposters would be people who are pretending to be the Messiah, people who are pretending to be the deliverers of Israel. So there must have been lots of them, maybe hundreds of them. And Thutis is just one that was fresh in the memory of Gamaliel's audience. Maybe like we would remember David Koresh or Jim Jones, if we're old enough to remember Jim Jones. Certainly, Jim Jones and David Koresh are not the only cult leaders around, but they made a lot of news, and most people would remember them, or Charles Manson, or someone like that. They're people whose names are still spoken and still remembered, and Thutis and Judas of Galilee were two names like that in recent Jewish history at the time when Gamaliel was speaking. But we don't, and probably never will, know any specifics about Thutis other than what Gamaliel here says about him. All right, well, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you have any questions about the Bible or Christianity, about your own spiritual journey, even if you're not a Christian, feel free to give me a call. If you have a difference of opinion from the host on any subject ever brought up here, you're always welcome to discuss it here. We'll have a cordial and civil conversation about it. At least I will. I hope you will, too. And the number is 1-800-438-5090. Strangely, we don't have any calls waiting right now, so this is a good time to get through. 1-800-438-5090. And we have some emails that have come in here to me. Some of them are saying nice things about the program. One from David, I think I got yesterday or the day before. David said, "Steve, you're the reason I went out and bought an iPod." He says, "I've got around 35 of your lectures in it so far, and I'm planning to get most of them. I've got a 35-minute commute to and from work to Kansas City every day. Just plug the outlet cord into my car's radio, and I'm set." David. Well, I appreciate that, David. I'm glad that you got yourself an iPod. I have one, too, for the same reasons. I listen to not so much radio shows, but lectures and audiobooks and so forth while I'm driving, and it certainly is a good way to make good use of the time. And if you didn't know, you listeners out there, he said he has 35 of my lectures on there. There's actually about 900 available at my website, and there's a few hundred more of my lectures at another website. We have a link to that, too. My website is thenarrowpath.com. And if you say, well, what in the world could you give 900 lectures about? Well, a lot of them, probably about 500 of them, I suppose, maybe more, are verse-by-verse lectures teaching through the whole Bible, which I did for 16 years each year while I ran the Great Commission School in Oregon back in the 80s and 90s. And those lectures are that old. But it's my verse-by-verse teaching through the Bible. And then there's, hundreds, literally hundreds of topical lessons. Many of them are from series that I regularly teach for schools like Youth with a Mission and other places. And some of them are lectures I've just given at my own school when I ran a school, or somewhere since then. But they're all there, and they're all free. There's really nothing for sale at our website. You don't even have to give us any. You don't have to sign up or register, give us your email or anything. You're not going to get on a mailing list because I don't have time to mail stuff out to people, and I don't have an organization. I don't have a secretary even. So you're not going to get any spam from me. You're just going to get free stuff if you go to the website, and that's a pretty good deal. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and the other website I mentioned that has a lot of my lectures is called digitalministries.us. That's digitalministries.us. There's a link to that also from our site, which is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk to Carl from Salinas, California next. And if you'd like to be on, we still have one line open, 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. All right, Carl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Love your show. Listen to it as much as I can. I do have a question for you, something I've been mulling over for a good while. The other day you had a caller, and you were making reference to Isaiah 66, verses 22 through...
to the end? Yeah.
And I know you don't really believe in a literal hell, which...
Well, I'm not sure that that's correct. I would say that my beliefs about hell recognize some symbolism in the passages that are given about it, but that's not the same thing as I don't believe in a literal hell. In other words, I believe when people go to hell, they go to a real place.
Well, yeah, I believe it's a place also, but I mean, it's just, you know, that there's a, it just makes so many references in Scripture that it's going to be a literal place of torment, continual torment.
Well, some passages mention that, and some don't mention that feature. The ones that do are either in Matthew 25 or else they're in the book of Revelation. Yeah, but in other places in Scripture, there are references to the destruction of the wicked that do not make particular reference to the torment. But you're right, there are some passages that do.
But my question is that, at the end of 66, where it says, and they shall go out, verse 24, and they shall go forth and look upon the corpse of the men whom they have transgressed against me. And the worm doesn't die, nor their fire is not quenched. And it shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Now, it also has a reference to something similar to that in Revelation, where it says that outside of the city, I can't find it in my Bible right now, and I wanted to talk to you about it.
Well, the passage that says outside the city are dogs and so forth is in Revelation 21 or 22.
Yeah, it's somewhere at the end, and that's why I read it. And, I mean, wouldn't it be consistent that, I mean, everything outside of the New Jerusalem, is that going to be the place where hell is?
Well, I'm not... That would be a given. It could be true, but I don't know if that'd be the only sensible way to understand the scriptures. You see, when John in Revelation 21 saw the new heaven and the new earth,
right?
He then saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven to the new earth,
right?
And it gives its dimensions. Now, I think a lot of that could be symbolic, but I think that the indication is at least that the Jerusalem does not cover the whole earth. The new Jerusalem is described as being about 1,500 miles cube shaped.
Yes.
And
straight across.
Yeah.
Right.
Right. So if that were literal, it would not be describing something that occupies the whole face of the earth, but only a very large part of it. And therefore, there could be people outside the city that are still on the new earth and not necessarily in hell.
Well, that was what brought me up to it, because, I mean, like it says in 24, in Isaiah 6:24, okay, what we just got through reading, okay, and
yeah.
Then as you reference back over to Revelation, it's 21 verses 15 to 16. You know, it's just 15. And it says, and outside are the dogs, the sorcerers. But now, these are outside of the gates. So you probably should start at 14, where it says, blessed are those who do his commandments, they that have the right to the tree of life. So that means they're all in the city, right? And they may not enter into, and may enter through the gates of the city. Okay?
So okay.
Would you say that's like a given of they can go in and out?
Probably so, yeah.
And then it says, but outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and whoever loves to practice a lie. I mean, how would you interpret that scripture there?
Well, there's two very different ways of looking at that passage in Revelation. One is to see it as a literal description of the New Jerusalem that will come when Jesus returns. And others believe that it's a description of the church in the form of a city. Because in the writings of Paul, and the writer of Hebrews, the Jerusalem which is above, or the heavenly Jerusalem, is said to be the church. In, for example, in Hebrews chapter 12, I think it's verse 28, if I'm not mistaken, it says that we have come to this Mount Zion, this, you know, the city of God, this heavenly Jerusalem, the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are written in heaven. And so the church is referred to as the heavenly Jerusalem in Hebrews chapter 12. And also Paul in Galatians 4 speaks of the Jerusalem which is above is the mother of us all. It's free. And I believe when he says it's the mother of us all, he is referring to the church, which, you know, God is the father of us all, and it's through the church that God brings forth his children in the world. So I believe the early Christians understood the New Jerusalem to be a reference to the church. Now, when we get to Revelation 21 and see this description of it, some people believe that this is simply a description of the church at all times, even at the present time. And to say that those who are sorcerers and immoral and so forth are outside of it would mean that they're not in the church. They don't belong to the church at this present time. That's what some people would take it to mean. But I think it is talking about when Jesus comes back.
Yeah.
And I think it is talking about the church. I think it is talking about the church. But it says, I saw the heavenly Jerusalem having the glory of God. And when Jesus comes back, the church will be glorified. And I do believe the church will occupy a favored position on the new earth. But there may be other people on the new earth who do not have access to the city or to the tree of life. I don't know who they would be, but possibly the ones that are listed there would be an indicator that there are some there.
Well,
but
I mean,
on the other hand, one would expect them to be in hell, those people.
This is at the end of the book, and it precedes the New Jerusalem description.
Uh-huh.
And you're already into, verse 22, where you're given a good description of the new tree of life, which would have been.
Well, let me just say that when it comes to views of hell, I've made it plain on the show before that I do not have a commitment solidly to one of the views. There are three views of hell, and I believe that each of them has some scriptural support. And because of that, I have not made any commitment to any one of them until I can see that one of them has overwhelming scriptural support over the others.
Right.
Nor do I feel it's very important to decide which one is true. Obviously, hell is where people are supposed to avoid going.
Yeah.
And what it actually is, or what happens there, is not really within the purview of our concern, because we're not planning to go there. And it's not really something God has made so explicit as to make it impossible to have disagreements on. There are lots of passages that suggest to some readers that hell is a place where people are annihilated. where they perish, where they're destroyed, where they're burned up. The Bible talks about all those things.
Yeah.
Others believe that it's a place of eternal torment. Others believe that it's a place of temporary torment and punishment, but later that persons in hell will have a chance to repent and be restored. And there, believe it or not, there are some scriptures that encourage each of those views. And so I've simply decided I don't need to take a view until I have overwhelming scriptural support for one over the others. And I don't know that overwhelming scriptural support is going to ever come in favor of one over the other. So I think I've seen all the verses that are relevant. And I think all the positions have enough support to be respectable. And I guess God has left us without any exact knowledge about what's going to happen to those who are lost, because we don't need to know.
Well, he did leave us enough information to, well, you know, the way I see it, the way he put, you know, Jesus kept saying a place where the worm doesn't die and the fire doesn't go out, you know, and you're
being... Well, yeah, but Jesus didn't say that was hell.
No, he didn't say that was hell, but he did make it clear that if anywhere that was a place that they were going to be sent, that they didn't want to go, in the Jewish mind, was enough to give them some kind of a visual picture of a place that was the most undesirable place to be.
That's right. Yeah, and it was Gehenna. Jesus said that was Gehenna. And that's what I think Isaiah is describing, because Jesus was borrowing his imagery from Isaiah.
Right. So, I mean, I'll agree with you 100%. I mean, I don't really need to know it, other than the fact that I don't want to be there, and I don't want anybody else to go there either.
Yeah, well, that's a given. Yeah, I mean, it should be a given.
Right. But,
yeah.
I was just trying to understand here, because, I mean, wouldn't it be consistent with God, though, in his... in his majestic counsel, or I should say his majestic judgment, that he would be able to demonstrate through all of time that these people weren't with him, therefore they were cast out of his sight, and they'd be left outside the cities where we would be able to see them?
Well, maybe.
Like a display?
Maybe. I mean, that could be agreeable with his majesty. I don't know if it'd be agreeable with what we'd call his love, and I guess that's where a lot of people think there's a dichotomy here. You know, is hell going to reflect God's anger and justice and wrath perpetually, or is it, as God says, you know, that he does not retain his anger forever?
Right, that's true. That's a good point. I haven't thought of that one yet.
Yeah.
You know, but there again, I mean, we only have a choice here in this life. And then afterwards, I mean... You're only going to be asked what you did with Christ, you know, what did you do with my son?
Well, that may be true. That may be true, although the Bible doesn't say either of those two things. The Bible doesn't say we only have a choice in this life, and it doesn't say we're going to be asked what we did with Christ. That's what preachers tell us we'll be asked, and maybe I have no problem being with that view. Perhaps that's exactly what we will be asked. But the Bible doesn't tell us that we're going to be asked that.
You know, you're right, too. I've never really found that place. That is what everybody always says. That's a given, though, huh?
Yeah, evangelicals have certain sayings that we've heard again and again in preaching. So we assume they're in the Bible because we would think our preachers would follow the Bible. But lots of times preachers use poetic license. And frankly, I don't think there's anything really wrong with saying when you stand before God, he's going to say, what did you do with my son? But the Bible doesn't say he's going to ask those words. I think he's already going to know what you did with his son, you know?
Yeah, I'll agree with that. Yeah, that's a good statement. I mean... It's like Ezekiel 38, you know, or I can't remember where, you know, he's told to be the watchman on the wall. And, you know, he was told to, you know, the man, if you tell him, you know, and I'm going to paraphrase it because I can't remember the scripture right off.
Actually, Ezekiel says that a number of times. He repeats it. I think it's in chapter 3 and also I think it's in chapter 18, if I'm not mistaken. Go ahead.
Where God tells him that he's responsible for the man's blood if he doesn't tell him.
Yeah.
Like this man. And a lot of preachers use that scripture to say, well, you know, if you don't tell anybody, then the blood of that person's on your hands.
Right, as though you are Ezekiel the prophet.
Right. I mean,
yeah.
Well, what kind of ridiculousness is that? I mean, it's just so far out of scripture. You know, like sometimes, you know, like blackmailing people into trying to witness more or something. You know?
Yeah, I'm sure the preachers who say that really believe that's true, but I think they're probably making a misapplication of that scripture, because certainly not everybody is called to be a preacher like Ezekiel was. Some of us are,
yeah,
but not everyone is. Hey, Carl, I've got lines full. I have to take some more calls.
Thank you.
Thank you for your call.
God bless
you, man.
Bye.
Bye now. Our next caller is Tom from Portland, Oregon. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I had a curious question I'd like to pass by a number of people. It's a topic that I've been curious about for many years, and I'm interested in hearing people's ideas and theories about it.
Okay.
And that is the topic of the Apocrypha. Now, I know that there's a lot of what some people might call extra-biblical, Gnostic, or heretical writings out there outside the Bible, but at one point we did honor the books of the Apocrypha as something of worth, and I never have in my lifetime, of course, put them equal to the Bible, but I'm wondering, in your opinion, do you find those books to serve at the very least as far as perhaps being considered worth reading for historical value, or how would you describe them? Oh, and I'm going to take your answer off the air. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, Tom, thanks for your call. Well, the word Apocrypha is a word that means hidden. And the books that are called apocryphal books, I'm not sure why they're called that, because they aren't really hidden. They are books that are not included in Scripture. At least that's what the term usually means. Books that are not included or to be recognized as Scripture. Now, there are what we call New Testament apocryphal books. And these books, there's no Christian Bible has ever included them. We're talking about the Gnostic Gospels and so forth. Those are apocryphal literature. Also, some Orthodox apocryphal literature exists, like the Shepherd of Hermas and the Epistle of Barnabas and the Didache and so forth. These are part of what we could call the New Testament Apocrypha. But there's no Bible of any branch of Christianity that I'm aware of that includes the New Testament Apocrypha, although some of those books were once considered for inclusion. But the Roman Catholics and the Protestants differ in that there are some Old Testament Apocrypha books that the Roman Catholic Church does include in their Bible and which Protestants do not recognize. And those are the ones I think you're asking about. What do I think about those? Let's talk about the history of those books. The Old Testament books that are recognized by all Christians are those that go up through the book of Malachi. There's basically 12 minor prophets and 5 major prophets, if you include Lamentations as a major prophet. It's written by Jeremiah. So you've got 5 major prophets and 12 minor prophets. And you've got your historical books earlier than that and the law before that. You've got the poetic books in the middle there. But at the end of the prophetic books, after Malachi, Protestants do not recognize any more inspired writings until the coming of Jesus. In other words, the next inspired writings after Malachi that Protestants recognize are the New Testament writings, the Gospels and so forth, and Paul's epistles and all that. Now, there were some books written between Malachi and the New Testament writings, and these are the apocryphal books that some of them that are included in the Catholic Bible. Malachi, the last of the prophets in the Old Testament, wrote about 400 B.C., as best we can tell. So if he wrote about 400 B.C. and Jesus came, you know, around 4 B.C. or something like that, then there's about 400 years of no writings of prophets between the time of Malachi and the time that, you know, the New Testament opens up. Yet there were writings. There were writings written by Jewish pious people. And these are what we call the apocryphal books that are included in the Catholic Bible. Now, the reason that Protestants have not generally accepted these books as Scripture is that they are not written by prophets. At least they don't claim to be, and we have no reason to believe that they were. And while some of them have value as literature or as history, they are not inspired, as near as we can tell. They don't claim to be inspired, and so there's no reason to believe they are. And so Protestants have just not included them in the Bible, generally speaking. Now, Catholics do, but they don't even always equate them with the normal canonical books of the Old Testament. The Roman Catholics refer to these books as deuterocanonical, which means a second canon, a second layer of the canon. The word canon refers to the approved list of accepted books of the Bible. And so there's the books that everybody accepts, the 39 books of the Old Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament. And then for the Catholics, there's the deuterocanonical books. Deutero means second. And so there's like a second canon, a second list. And those are what we sometimes call the apocryphal books. Now, what should we think about these books? This is an interesting question because the early church definitely accepted them. And the Roman Catholics are fond of pointing that out. The church fathers from about the second century on seem to quote from the apocryphal books as if they are authoritative. And so the Bible that arose, in the Roman church included those books and continued to include them until Luther's time, at least. And there was dispute, I would say, even before Luther, there was dispute as to whether those books should be in the Bible. Groups like the Waldenses and the Hussites, I believe, and Wycliffe, I think they disputed the inclusion of the apocryphal books as inspired scripture. Luther's the one, of course, who made the big splash, and the Reformation happened as a result of his efforts. And Luther's view was that those books were edifying, and he said Christians should read them for edification, but he said they're not scripture. So Luther had a high view of those books, but he did not think they were scripture, but he thought they were edifying and profitable for Christians to read. And so I think that would be the view that Protestants could take. Now, whether they should be regarded as scripture or not is still disputed between Roman Catholics and Protestants. And here's the issue. The Roman Catholics say they should be included because the early Christian fathers quoted from them as authoritative. And that's a pretty strong argument, except there's what could be a stronger argument. And that is the question of whether Jesus and the apostles accepted them. I don't think that you can find any evidence in the New Testament that Jesus or the apostles accepted those apocryphal books as part of the scriptures. In fact, Jesus made often references to the scriptures. He sometimes would call it the law and the prophets, and sometimes he'd throw in the Psalms there. And the deuterocanonical books or the apocryphal books are not, they don't belong to the law or the prophets or the Psalms. They really aren't part of what the Jews regarded to be their scripture. In the time of Jesus, we have the testimony of two different Jewish leaders who were not Christians, but Jewish leaders of their time, who tell us the size of the canon of their Old Testament. One of them is Philo, who is in Alexandria, Egypt. The other is Josephus, who is in Jerusalem. And both of them identify the Jewish scriptures as the same as what we call our Old Testament, without the apocryphal books. And what that means is that in the time of Christ, because both of these men were contemporary with Christ or the apostles, in the time of Christ, the Jews did not accept those books as scripture. And the evidence is that Jesus did not receive them as scripture because he never made reference to them. And the apostles did not apparently receive them as scripture. Now, a century after Christ, Christian writers were quoting from them as authoritative. But as far as you know, Jesus and the apostles and the Jews of their time did not recognize them as scripture. And for that reason, Protestants have generally not accepted them. And I would probably be like Martin Luther on this. I believe that they can be a blessing to read as long as you don't think you're reading scripture. The book of 1 Maccabees, for example, which is one of the apocryphal books, is considered by most scholars to be good history, a good historical record of things that happened in the intertestamental period, and edifying, too. It's the Maccabean War that's described there, and that's very edifying because God delivered the people of Israel a little bit like he did in Gideon's time from the Midianites. He delivered them from the Syrians in the days of the Maccabees. It's good stuff. Now, 2 Maccabees, which is also in the Catholic Bible, is not considered by all to be such good history. A little more legendary stuff there. There's additions to the book of Daniel that seem to be legendary and not genuine stories and so forth. These are in the Apocrypha as well. There's quite a few books there, and I would say that Christians should feel quite comfortable reading them and may find some blessing in it. But they, I think, would be a mistake to think that those books really belong to the inspired canon of Scripture. Let's talk to John from Corvallis, Oregon next. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Good. Hey, just trying to get a little clarification on your position so I can kind of understand it. I've been studying. I heard you talking the other day, and I think you indicated you're all millennial.
Yes.
Is that... And within that position, do you take the position that I know some people take the position things like the Antichrist was Nero and things like that, do you take that position, or more the idea that, explain maybe if you could a little bit on your
About the Antichrist?
That, or just the all-millennial position. In other words, do you believe that it's the things have already occurred as described in Revelation, or that they're not really going to, that they're symbolic in their meaning, or what is your position exactly?
Okay, yeah. Well, all-millennialists do not all have the same opinion about Revelation, because all-millennialism is not dependent on any particular view of the book of Revelation. However, it is dependent on the view of Revelation chapter 20. That's the only chapter in Revelation that discusses the millennium. And Revelation 20 talks about Satan being bound for 1,000 years, and there's the saints reigning with Christ, and then Satan is loose for a little while, and then there's a rebellion, and then fire from heaven comes down and destroys Satan and his comrades, and then there's the new heavens and new earth. All millennialists believe that that chapter is a symbolic description of the present age, and that the binding of Satan is symbolic of the victory that Christ won over Satan at the cross, and that the fire from heaven that quenches the final, or that wipes out the final rebellion at the end, is actually the second coming of Christ. So the 1,000 years and the little season of Satan being loosed comprise the whole age from the first coming to the second coming of Christ.
Okay.
Now, if you want a complete defense of that particular interpretation, I'd recommend that you actually listen to my lectures on it, which are free online, because I go, of course, through every verse and compare scripture to scripture to show why that strikes me as the most accurate interpretation. But the rest of the book of Revelation doesn't talk about the millennium.
Mm-hmm.
It talks about the tribulation. And the question of when the tribulation is has, differences of opinion. There are the futurists, which are the ones we mostly hear from, that believe the tribulation is a period that's coming in the future, at the end of the world. There are the preterists, who believe the tribulation is something that happened to the Jews in the first century. And there are historicists that believe that the tribulation is the whole period of the church age, from John's day until the end of the world. Then there's the idealists, who believe that the tribulation is simply a concept that applies to all Christians at all times, that, we all face tribulation. And so there's a lot of different views that are out there. I believe the tribulation that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24:21, and also that's mentioned in Revelation 7:14, is what happened to the Jews in the early days when the Romans besieged the city of Jerusalem especially and wiped them out.
So Revelation 8:8, where it talks about things like the great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, a third of the sea creatures became blood, a third of the creatures which were in those things like that, a third of the ships were destroyed. Is that something you don't believe occurred or isn't going to occur?
I believe that it's referring to something that did happen, but I think it's using symbolic imagery. A mountain being thrown into the sea that's on fire is, in prophetic language, a mountain usually refers to a kingdom or an empire. And that it's on fire. Fire is in the prophets always a sign of God's judgment upon a kingdom.
Third of the ships.
Yeah, well, third of the ships. This is part of this imagery. I think that these are impressionistic visions. But some people would point out that if the sea in question was the Sea of Galilee, that something very much like this did happen. Not so much that a mountain was thrown into it, but that there was a time when a third, or one might argue a significant minority, of the fish in the Sea of Galilee and the ships there were sunk, and that the sea was all bloody because Josephus actually describes it in those terms. Josephus was present when the war was fought, and there was a sea battle on the Sea of Galilee, which is described by Josephus, and he actually says at that time the sea looked like it was all bloody, and he says there was the wreckage of ships all over the shore and all of that. So, I mean, some people feel that there was actually something that fits that description in some ways that really did happen. But the idea of a mountain being cast into the sea in prophecy represents the Gentile nations. And the mountain, I believe, is a reference to Israel, the nation of Israel, judged and dispersed into the Gentile world. But that's just one of many views that's out there about Revelation. But it's not. But what I just said is not essential to all millennialism.
Sure. What about places where it talks about large numbers of the population being you know, destroyed or killed on the earth and things like that.
Well, the main thing to realize is the word earth, which you read many times in the book of Revelation, in Greek it's the word ge. We would spell G-E, ge. And that word is like the Hebrew word eretz. It can be translated earth or land. In fact, it's the only word in the language available to translate either earth or land. So when you find the word ge, you have to decide, is this talking about the land or the earth? And you have to pretty much go from context because you don't. It's the same word in the Greek.
Mm-hmm.
So I think a lot of times when it talks about, you know, people on the face of the earth, it's talking about on the face of the land, meaning the land of Israel. See, Jesus said that the tribulation would affect Israel. He talks about it in Matthew 24:21. He doesn't mention Israel in Matthew 24, but in the parallel, which is in Luke 21, he does. And in the very place in Luke 21 where Matthew talks about the great tribulation, this is what it says in Luke's version. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. Now, when Jesus spoke, this people means the Jews. That's the people he was among. And the land is simply a reference to Israel. So that's Luke's to the statement about the great tribulation in Matthew 24:21. And so the great tribulation comes on the land of Israel, he says, and affects the Jewish people. And that's another reason for saying that it's talking about what happened in the first century, because before that chapter is over, Jesus says this generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled. And it did happen in A.D. 70, which was like 40 years from when he said it. So there are reasons to point to that as the fulfillment.
Okay. Well, thank you.
Okay, John. Thanks for your call.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Bye now. We'll talk next to Yusef Lateef from Eugene, Oregon. Hi, Yusef Lateef. Good to hear from you.
Hello, brother. Hey, I was calling because I was listening to that guy that was talking earlier. He was making mention about how, you know, the aspect of warning people, you know, as far as what they should be saved from. And anyway, there was a passage in Jude, the book of Jude, that came to mind. And so, like, let me see. It says, verse 6, it says, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And jumping down to the verse 21, it says, you know, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with the fear, pulling them out of the fire. And so that part about, you know, pulling them out of the fire seems to be, in some way or another, seems to be connected with the eternal fire that was talking about above. Anyway, it's just one of those passages, like I said, that kind of came to mind. What are your thoughts on that right there?
Well, I'm not so sure that the statement about pulling them out of the fire is referring to the eternal fire mentioned earlier in the book, because the people are not yet in there. He's talking about reaching people for Christ who are still alive. And if you grab a hold of them and bring them to Christ, you haven't snatched them out of fire because they aren't in the fire yet. If we're talking about hellfire, they are in. What I think he is saying is you need to have caution in reaching out to certain people, because there's danger to you. You need to grab them the same way you'd snatch something out of a fiery pit. If something got thrown into the fire by accident, you wanted to rescue it, you'd pull it out. But you'd do so quickly and gingerly, and you'd be very careful, because you know that if your hand is there in the fire too much, you're going to get burned yourself. And that's why he says afterwards that you should even hate the garment spotted by the flesh in that same verse. In other words, you need to be very careful, as if you were grabbing something from a fire. Or as if you're becoming coming close to things that might defile you when you reach certain kinds of people. He says some you don't have to be that way. Some you just have compassion on them. Others, it's somewhat dangerous to be in contact with them. You have to do it, but you have to do it with great caution, because you yourself could be burned or even defiled by contact with them. I think that's what he's saying there. Now, what's interesting about the passage earlier that you read about those angels that sinned and so forth, it says they're kept in eternal chains,
mm-hmm.
waiting until the judgment. Now, what's interesting is it's clear this is a temporary condition they're in because they're only, it's only until the judgment. They're in holding until the judgment. But it says their chains are eternal chains. And so it raises questions about how the Bible uses the word eternal. Because if they're in eternal chains, but only until the judgment, which is what it says, then they're not in eternal chains for eternity. And so eternity or eternal does not always refer to what we think of as an endless condition, although you'd think it should, but that's not what the word always means in the Greek. And aeonios is the Greek word. It means unto an age. But there's other things in the Bible that are said to be eternal that are not what we would call endless. For example, when it says that the lamps in the tabernacle should be kept burning forever, it's the same concept. It's the idea of eternity. It's the same word, olam, that the Old Testament would use for eternity. But the lamps in the tabernacle can't burn for eternity, not literally. So sometimes the word just means continually for a long time. It doesn't necessarily mean endlessly.
No, the thing is, I'm pretty sure you recognize, though, you know, I'm pretty sure you've looked at that Greek word for, you know, eternal, and recognize that it can mean just more than age, correct?
Oh, yes, it has a variety of nuances,
yeah,
yes.
I think I just want to make sure. And the as far as, I was going to ask you, as far as in Jude 21, you know, down through 23, those verses that you were making reference to. So, for instance, as far as if you were to apply a particular believer, because that's what I kind of got out of what you were speaking when you were saying, you know, some people you have compassion on, others, you know, you have to, you know, say with fear and snatching them away or pulling them out of the fire so they don't get burned. I guess if I was to ask, you know, what did you have in mind as far as, is that person a believer that you're trying to, you know, pull out of the fire? Or are they, I mean, what?
No, you're trying to reach them. You're trying to reach them for Christ. He's talking about evangelism.
Okay.
He said you have to make a distinction when you're reaching people. Some you can save them just with compassion. Others you need to save them with, you need to be fearing while you're reaching out to them. So you're saving them, but you're saving them with a sense of fear that you yourself could, just by contact with such sinners, could possibly be defiled. And so you need to be ginger about it, or you need to be cautious about it so that you would not get yourself burned or defiled by contact with them. He's saying that some sinners are not really very defiling to be around. You know, some people are ripe to be picked for the gospel. Other people, just going to where they are is going to put you in positions where you need to watch out for your own soul.
Okay. All right. That's good. All right. Well, thank you for your time, brother. I love you. You have a great remaining portion of the week.
Okay, Yusuf Fatih. Thanks for your call.
Thank you, Lord, brother. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Nathan from Imperial, California. Hi, Nathan. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi there, Steve. Hey, this may be a real quick question. I don't know if there's an answer to it or not, but my wife asked me the other night whether I thought there was any reason for the about 400-year gap in the Bible between the Old Testament and the New Testament. If there's any reason why God sort of, you know, apparently, you know, went silent for those 400 years in there. I just wanted to know what you had on that.
Well, I don't know specifically what God's reasons would have been. We have to remember, first of all, that 400 years sounds very long to us.
Yeah.
But to God, it's not so long, and he was definitely dealing with Israel during that time. I mean, there was stuff going on. It's just not that he, you know, it's not like Israel just kind of disappeared and God took a break for 400 years. It's rather he was still dealing with Israel. But it was just a different phase of his dealing where he was not sending prophets to them. Perhaps because they already had a full complement of prophets in their scriptures. They didn't need more. He had already said and predicted all the things about the Messiah that he was going to predict. And now the Jews were just like us today. You know, they have the scriptures and they're expected to live by them. So I really don't, you know, it's not like nothing was going on. You know, God did supernaturally delivered them from the Syrians in about 168 B.C., being revolt. And other things were going on, too. And Josephus's book, Antiquities of the Jews, would talk about a lot of those things, as does the book of First Maccabees. But the only thing I would say about the difference between the Old Testament and the New is that the Old Testament was written by prophets. And the prophets apparently ceased to speak for a while. That is, God didn't send any more prophets during that 400 years. But we might say that, well, what if God didn't send us any new scriptures for the next 400 years? Well, we have the scriptures he gave us already. You know, life goes on, and life went on for those 400 years. It's just we don't have any new prophecies given at that time.
Right. Well, that's kind of what I suspected. We certainly don't have a 2,000 year gap between the last time God.
Yeah, that's right.
So, you know, so I mean,
that's right.
I think there's particularly any reason.
That puts it in perspective. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
All right.
Great. Thanks.
Well, thank you, brother.
Sure.
Good talking to you.
All right, bye.
All right, Nick from Buffalo, New York is going to be our last caller today. We're almost out of time. Hi, Nick. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, thanks. Yeah, I'll make it real quick because of the time element. Matthew 24, I know that you're a partial preterist to it. I'm on the fence between that and full preterism for that specific chapter. I'm wondering what has caused you to separate that chapter into the two, you know, has been fulfilled and will be fulfilled yet. Why won't you go the full position?
Well, believe there's... Oh, okay. You want to take it off here?
No. Sorry. Go ahead. Sorry.
Okay. I thought you were saying that. Okay. Well, first of all, I believe that there are a number of places elsewhere in Scripture that do speak about a future second coming, which includes a resurrection from the dead. Now, although we don't have reference and a judgment, we don't have reference in Matthew 24 to the resurrection of the dead. We do have reference to a judgment. And I believe that the judgment mentioned after verse 35 is related to what verse 35 says. Verse 35 says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And then he says, but of that day and hour, no one knows. And this is after he's been talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. And in verse 34, he has said, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. So it seems that everything before verse 34, he said, would be fulfilled within that generation. But then he changes gears and speaks about when heaven and earth will pass away, which is, I believe, at the second coming of Christ. And he says about that in verse 36, of that day and hour, no one knows. So it seems like he's talking about two different situations. There is a situation, a judgment coming, in which not one stone would be left standing on another in the temple. And that was going to come within that generation. He could tell them that much. But when it comes to the end of the world and the final judgment, no one knows when that's going to be. And he said even he couldn't tell you when that's going to be. So I see him, you know, professing knowledge of when one of those judgments is coming. It's within this generation. But I see him saying, but I don't know when this other one is. This other one, I don't even know. Even the angels don't know. And so I believe he's talking about two different judgments, one that did happen in that generation and one that even to this day we don't know when it'll be.
Good. Thank you very much.
Okay, Nick, I could say more if the music wasn't playing, but
that's all right. I
appreciate your call. God bless you.
Thank you. God bless you, too. Bye.
All right. Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you have questions about the Bible in the future, just remember we're on from 2 to 3 every afternoon, weekdays, and you can call in and ask those questions. If you disagree with me, you can call and disagree on the air. You're always welcome to do that. It's not, you're welcome to. We're not threatened by that at all. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, well, that costs money, and we don't sell anything or have any sponsors, so we kind of just look to the Lord to provide, and that's usually through people like you. If you're a listener and want to see us stay on the air, we are a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website has the address there. There's also a PayPal link there if you want to donate that way. And there's lots of resources all free at thenarrowpath.com. TheNarrowPath.com. Again, I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining me. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.